here we are midway through January, okay? So the first month of 2021, my big question, how's it going so far? Everyone doing okay? All right. So it's kind of that hesitant sort of thing. I'm sure on New Year's Eve when you wished people Happy New Year's, it was like Happy New Year, right? You're just uncertain of how this thing is gonna play out and go. I came across some humorous memes on the New Year. Here's the first one: Happy New Year, Dwight. Wrong. The happiness of the upcoming year has yet to be determined. So we'll see how that one unfolds. Or I like this one. Check it out. I'd like to cancel my subscription to 2021. I've experienced a free 7-day trial, and I'm not interested, right? Anyone feel that way? Like, yeah, I'm kind of ready to cancel. Call this one quits. We'll try it again. Or really the most alarming and probably creepiest meme was this one, okay? So those twins are already creepy, okay, from The Shining. But I think what's even creepier is the idea that 2021 is a mirror image, right, of 2020. So let's hope that it's not exactly the same. But I said this at the end of last year, okay, so not really, but just a few weeks ago, that our hope really isn't in the year itself, 2021, and what it may or may not bring, right? But our hope is in the Lord, who is always in control, no matter what the year brings. So take a look at Colossians chapter 3, a verse that we mentioned at the very end of the year. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Right? Is that true of you so far this year? Is the peace of Christ ruling in your heart, or is it more the trepidation and uncertainty of the new year ruling in your heart? See, it's a huge difference, and it's easy to let the fear and the uncertainties and the worries be the thing that rules in our heart, right? Or we can kind of sit idle and paralyzed with fear, just waiting for things to blow over and return back to normal. You know, they're thinking that, well, once COVID is gone, once school or work returns back to, you know, the way it was, once politics settle down and people stop getting all stressed out, then I can relax. And maybe you find yourself doing that, just trying to sort of ride out the storm until it passes, or to somehow think that it's okay to put your spiritual life on hold until all this is over. See, but we can't do that. We can't put our spiritual lives on hold. We need to be a people proactive in trusting Christ, even with the uncertainty around us. We need to be saying, look, this world isn't normal right now. Not sure when it will return to normal. Not sure what normal is anymore. But Lord, you are in control, and I'm serving you no matter what happens. See, that's what it means, I think, to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, that despite whatever is going on in the world, it doesn't overtake the one who is ruling in your heart. And that concept has led us to a very practical theme for the new year. It's on the front of your bulletin, and we've mentioned it now the last couple of weeks. Kindness, because we have received it, we will show it. And what I love about this theme is that no matter what you're going through in 2021, no matter what you're facing, this kindness is something that we can all do, right? And continue to do even when this world gets worse. In fact, I would say the worse the world gets, the more important kindness becomes. So, how's it going so far? As we talked about this the last couple of weeks, have you shown some intentional and unusual kindness to someone this past week? That was our key word last Sunday, if you were here or watched online, unusual, right? It was the idea that something so ordinary, so simple, can become an important and meaningful blessing in someone's life. We looked at the passage from Acts 28 where Paul says, after we were brought safely through, that is through the storm at sea, through the shipwreck, we learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled the fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. Now, few of us have ever had to endure a shipwreck, I'm sure. But we've all experienced when it's cold and rainy. And so something as ordinary as a warm fire and a warm welcome became that unusual kindness, right? And that's what God wants to do through us to others, to let our ordinary actions of kindness, a warm welcome and a warm fire for someone, become this unusual kindness in their life. And so that's our mission and our challenge for the new year. We finished with this last week. Through an unusual kindness, we will display the love of our Father, the sacrifice of our Savior, and the fruit of the Spirit. And the key word there is we. See, this isn't just something for the really spiritual people among us. That as you're sitting here, you know, you can kind of say, well, yeah, that sounds great for those that have the gift of kindness, right? Yeah, you're good at that. You show kindness. You be on the kindness team at church. I'll kind of serve, you know, behind the scenes. Well, there isn't a kindness team. Okay, this is a mission for all of us, that our collective, right, ordinary actions become an unusual kindness in someone's life. And why? Well, so that we will display the love of our Father, the sacrifice of our Savior, and the fruit of the Spirit. See, we're not just doing kindness for kindness' sake. Okay, or to say that we're a kind people or a kind church. We're displaying an unusual kindness because that is who our God is and what He has done for us. See, we're pointing people to Him. Our small, lowercase kindness, right, highlights His great uppercase kindness. And that's what we'll be examining in our Bibles this morning. I said that in the new year, we'll be getting back to the book of Revelation, and we'll be doing that here soon. But before we do that, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at some snapshots of kindness. That's what the title of this message is this morning, Snapshots of Kindness. We're going to see some biblical examples of this very thing that we're talking about, ordinary people displaying an unusual kindness. And so our first example, okay, our first snapshot comes from the Old Testament, which tells us about a very unlikely dinner guest. So if you have your Bibles here this morning, you can open them up to the book of 2 Samuel, okay, or we'll have it up on the screen for you. 2 Samuel chapter 9, and take a look at what it says. David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness," there's our word, "that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake." Now, there are a lot of famous stories about David in our Bibles, right? He was the youngest of eight brothers who was out, you know, tending the sheep in the fields, right? We can immediately think of his incredible courage in defeating Goliath, right? The 9-foot giant that everybody else was afraid to face. We can think of his patience in dealing with King Saul, whom this verse mentions, as he wanted to kill David. But I think nowhere is David's character and kindness more powerfully displayed than in this story here in 2 Samuel 9, which is one of my favorites. Now, at this point in David's life, right, he's securely established on the throne as king. He's living in the capital city of Jerusalem. It's a season of great peace for the nation of Israel, that instead of preparing for war as they normally would, David takes some time to do a bit of reflecting on his life, and he begins to reflect back on his old friend, Jonathan. Okay? David and Jonathan were the best of buds. If there was ever two good friends in Scripture, it is David and Jonathan. Unfortunately, there was a fateful battle before David became king with the Philistines, in which King Saul and his son Jonathan were killed. And in the opening chapter of 2 Samuel, David mourns and laments the passing of Jonathan. It's beautiful poetry. I encourage you to look at it later this afternoon or today, right? But as David here in chapter 9 is thinking about his friend, reflecting back on his life several years later. He's wanting to show honor and respect to Jonathan. In fact, David is wanting to faithfully keep the promise that he and Jonathan made together while Jonathan was still living. Take a look at it. It's the end of 1 Samuel, chapter 20. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" And of course, the interesting part of this is that David and Jonathan were forbidden to be friends because Jonathan's father was King Saul, as we've just said. And he hated David and wanted to kill David. Listen to Saul's words to Jonathan. This is words from father to son. Check these out. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, "Don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse," that's David, all right, the son of Jesse, "to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you. As long as the son of Jesse," you know, as long as David lives on this earth, "neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now, send someone to bring him to me, for he must die." Saul wanted his son, that is, Jonathan, to rule, but Jonathan recognized that David was God's chosen man to be king, not him. And I want you to just think for a quick moment, what an extraordinary act of humility. Jonathan could have easily seized the throne for himself. He was the son of the king. Who wouldn't do that in his position? But he didn't. He let it go based on his faith in God and his love for David. An incredible act of humility. And so Saul, his father, doesn't understand that at all. Right? He's raging mad about the fact that his son isn't king, and he wants to go kill David. Now, hopefully, none of us here have had friends whose parents wanted us dead, right? But that's what David experienced. His best friend's dad wanted him dead because David was a threat to his rule. So David had to go on the run and flee. But that didn't mean the friendship was over. So now, several years later, David is reflecting back on that, remembering all the good times they had together, but also remembering this promise saying, "I'm going to honor my commitment to Jonathan's family, even if his dad did hate me and wanted me dead. I'm not going to hold a grudge, but instead show kindness." Right? So back to the passage. David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Right, David's desire here is extraordinary. Not vengeance on the house of Saul. Not to say, "I told you so, Saul. My kingdom won and yours lost. Too bad for you." No, instead, how can I show kindness to the ancestors of Saul for my friend Jonathan's sake? See, this is an amazing request of unqualified acceptance. Like David, he isn't asking if there's someone worthy that he can show kindness to, or someone who deserves it, or will be mutually beneficial for the kingdom, but he's literally saying, is there anybody, regardless of their worth, anybody from the house of Saul that I can bless? And so he gets his answer from a guy named Ziba. Check it out how the passage continues. "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said, 'Are you Ziba?'" I think I'd ask that too, like, what a great name. "Is that your name? You Ziba?" "Yeah," he said, "I'm your servant." "Okay." David the king said, "Is there still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" So you can really see the focus of David's heart. It's not pride. It's not self-advancement. Again, how can I show the kindness of God to someone? And here in the Hebrew, this word for kindness is hesed. You may have heard of that Hebrew word before. And so David isn't just interested in being polite, but that word hesed describes a deep and sincere loyalty and blessing that one person shows to another. Hesed is that unconditional, unreciprocated kindness and grace that someone lavishes on another simply because they choose to, right? Hesed, this kind of kindness, is not a forced kindness. It's a willing kindness, right? And that's what David is doing. So it's a perfect example of our theme, back to it this morning, kindness. Because we have received it, we will show it. Right? David has received God's kindness through his friend Jonathan years ago, and so now he's wanting to show it to Jonathan's family. But I want you to pause for a minute in this story, because I want you to ask yourself, when was the last time that you were that, you know, focused and persistent like David in wanting to show God's kindness to someone? Again, no one's forcing this on David. No one's reminding him of his promise to Jonathan. His advisors in the royal court aren't saying, this would be a good PR move, David. You know, this will make great headlines. We can put it on the palace webpage. King reaches out to former dynasty. That'll really, you know, give you some good, you know, good compliments, things like that. No, David is simply reaching out in kindness as the Lord has prompted him. So the first application question you can jot down, it's on the back of your bulletin, simply asks this: do I show unreciprocated, unusual kindness? Ask yourself that question. Do I show unreciprocated, unusual kindness? Right? Because that's what this is. As this story unfolds, this kindness isn't going to get paid back. It's an unreciprocated, undeserved, unusual kindness. When was the last time that you showed that? A lot of times we show deserved kindness, or we want it to be reciprocated, right? Well, if you're kind to me, then I'll be kind back to you, right? But this is, you know, showing kindness when you're not worried about yourself, not having your needs met, but sincerely displaying God's kindness to others. Has it been a while since you've showed that? But that's David's focus right now. Is there anybody to whom I can show the kindness of God? And yet it seems this guy Ziba is trying to talk David out of it. Look at how the conversation continues. Ziba said to the king, yeah, there's still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet. All right, so that's who he's describing. Take a look at the backstory of who he's talking about. Earlier in chapter 4, Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan's death came. His nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became crippled. And his name was Mephibosheth. All right, so that's the guy that we're talking about. Okay, David is hearing, okay, Jonathan still has one son left. His name is Mephibosheth, and he's crippled. It's a tragic story, right? And when I think about this guy, I kind of picture him as sort of the Tiny Tim of the Bible. Remember him? You know, who was crippled and had his little crutch in the Christmas story, okay? That's Mephibosheth. And so as you go back to what Ziba is saying, you can kind of read between the lines in the conversation, right? Yeah, there's still a son of Jonathan, but he's crippled in his feet, right? As if he's saying, oh, yeah, there's a descendant, but this guy, he isn't worth it. Don't bother with him, David. Your royal palace is filled with the beautiful, strong, good-looking people of Jerusalem, right? The who's who of the in crowd. You don't want this guy hobbling in on his crutches. That's not the image. That's not the vibe that you're going for, right? You got to show kindness to far more important people than him. Why else would that statement be in there, if not to talk David out of showing him kindness? And isn't this the age-old problem? That the moment that you and I often desire to show kindness, people are always trying to talk you out of it. You experience that? Well, why would you show kindness to that person? Right? I wouldn't do anything for him. I wouldn't help her out. Remember what they've done to you? Remember who they are? I would think twice about showing kindness to that person. They don't deserve it. And yet, that is precisely the point. The hesed, unconditional kindness of God doesn't go to people who deserve it. I love the phrase that says, grace isn't picky. You ever thought about it like that? Grace, meaning kindness, isn't picky. Grace doesn't look for the deserving or the best. Grace reaches out to whomever. Grace isn't picky. But is yours picky? Is mine picky? See, convicting and challenging question to ask ourselves. So look at how David's grace isn't picky. Because he doesn't ask Ziba, well, okay. How crippled is he, right? Does he need a lot of help? Is this guy going to be a burden to us in the palace if we let him in? None of those things. Look at the conversation. The king, that is David, said to him, well, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, well, he's in the house of Machir at Lo Debar. Then the king sent David and brought him up from the house. No hesitation or second thought about it. Let's go and bring this guy right to the palace. And this was a city that he was in about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. Most likely an out-of-the-way pasture land. And it seems that Mephibosheth has been hiding out there. That ever since he was 5 years old and became crippled in that tragic accident, he's been hiding in fear and shame, hoping to be forgotten. Why? Well, because he's worried that David will try and come to execute him. You see, the custom for the kings back then was to kill anyone left over from the previous dynasty. Wipe them out so they don't become a threat to the throne. Mephibosheth realizes that as a member of the house of Saul, he's on the outs, right? It's the house of David that's taken over. So as a supposed enemy of the king, he's hiding in fear and in shame. In fact, his very name, Mephibosheth, ironically means one who scatters shame. Fear and shame have surrounded this guy his whole life. So you can guess, you know, how freaked out he would have been when there was a knock at the door from one of David's soldiers, kind of like the police or FBI showing up at your house. Hey, is there a Mephibosheth here? The king wants to see him. No doubt when he hears that, he's wondering, how did they find me? But primarily he's thinking, I'm done for, right? I guess I'm going to be hauled off and executed. My day of reckoning has come. King David is going to have his vengeance on my grandfather who hated him. So imagine his total surprise when he enters, you know, David's presence, right, on his crutches, standing before the throne, expecting death, and receives grace instead. Look at how the scene unfolds. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, right? Reminder, where did he come from? What's his past? Son of Saul, came to David, fell on his face, paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant, right? I'm ready for my death sentence. Here it comes. But David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. Not your past has caught up to you. You know, not look out, you know you're from the house of Saul, sorry buddy, game over, it's time. None of that. Do not fear. In fact, listen to how David further describes what he wants to do. I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. David showers him with kindness, and Mephibosheth is stunned. Listen to his response, verse 8. He paid homage again and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Like, he's literally saying, I'm a nobody. I'm nothing. I'm this lowly, crippled guy from the house of Saul, right? I come from the wrong side of the tracks, literally, right? I come from the enemy. What can I offer the king? And of course, the answer is nothing. He's not going to be some great warrior in David's army. Right? He's not advancing the kingdom. This guy isn't helping out the cause. There isn't any advantage in showing kindness and regard to Mephibosheth. But again, that's precisely the heart of grace. It's unreciprocated. I like what Chuck Swindoll says. It's at the bottom of your bulletin. Grace doesn't look for things that have been done that deserve love. Grace, he says, is one-sided. One-sided. Grace is God giving himself in full acceptance to someone who does not deserve it, can never earn it, and will never be able to repay it. What a challenge. Is your grace one-sided? That's exactly what's going on here with David's grace. Look at how the rest of the story wraps up. Verse 9, the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I've given to your master's grandson. That's Mephibosheth, right? And you and your servant shall till the land for him. You shall bring in the produce, but Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And that's an important detail because that means it took 35 men to work this land and bring in this produce for him. Right? David didn't give Mephibosheth some kind of, you know, little cottage or small little beach house. He gave him a significant piece of property in which he could grow crops and draw an income. What a huge blessing. And most importantly, he ate at the king's table. Verse 11, look at how the chapter wraps up. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. We will work the land for him. Absolutely. And so Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons, and he was crippled in both his feet. And the chapter purposely ends that way. That's the closing line of the chapter, in order to remind us once again of King David's incredible kindness, even to someone like that. Right? And it's no different for you and me. Certainly, as we read this story, we need to learn from David's example of showing this unreciprocated, one-sided grace to others, to display this unusual kindness with no strings attached, right, like he did. But this is also a story where we need to see ourselves in Mephibosheth's shoes, right, in his broken, crippled shoes. Because in our sin and helplessness, we're not any different from him. His story is our story. Just as he was hiding from the king in fear and shame, guess what? So were we, right? Think about Adam and Eve. What did they do after they sinned in the garden? They went and hid themselves from God and were filled with shame over what they had done. And that's true for all of us. Our sin brings shame. It creates fear. It causes us to hide ourselves from God, to kind of be like that little kid, you know, that stands in the corner and puts his hands over his eyes and thinks no one can see him. Well, the reality is God does see us. He sees us in our sin and our shame, and he comes to us in kindness and grace, right? But what has our sin produced? Take a look at it. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Or more famously, Romans 6 in the New Testament, for the wages of sin is death. But thankfully, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. As a result of our sin, we have become spiritually disabled, dead in our depravity, broken, fearful, confused, empty, and helpless. That's what our sin has brought us. And so our next application question simply addresses that and asks, do I see the crippling effects of my sin? See, ask yourself that question this morning. You've got to realize that without Christ, you are helpless and spiritually disabled. That your heart isn't the way it should be. That something's gone terribly wrong and desperately needs to be fixed. The problem is, we don't often see that when we look at ourselves. When we look in the mirror, we don't see the crippling effects of our sin. Instead, we try to say, well, I'm not that bad. I mean, sure, I've made a few mistakes. Who hasn't? But the Lord knows I've tried my best. And he certainly does. But he also knows that trying our best will never cure our broken hearts. Trying our best will never save us, right? Just like Mephibosheth, we need to hear that knock on the door. But it's not a knock on the door of our house where King David went to go get him, but a knock on the door of our hearts where King Jesus comes to get us. You see, David's kindness reached out to someone helpless, and that's exactly what the Lord's kindness does to you and me. This story of David points us to that deeper spiritual reality of the gospel. Right? David's kindness is a glimpse of the ultimate kindness of Christ. And we read about it last week, Titus chapter 3. Right? What does it say? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, like David's kindness appeared at Mephibosheth's door, right? Hey, come into the palace, right? When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, right? This is one-sided. This is unreciprocated, unusual kindness, right? Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, right? By his incredible one-sided kindness and grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The kindness of Christ appeared to us. It came to us. And now instead of being stuck in our sins, right? As Mephibosheth was stuck in his house of shame, we've been saved and become heirs to the hope of eternal life. We have been given a seat at the king's table just like Mephibosheth. So the next question to ask yourself is vitally important. Do I see my great king of immeasurable kindness? We're reading, right, about King David's kindness. But do we see our king, our real and true and great king of immeasurable kindness? As David sought and restored this Mephibosheth from his fear and shame, so Jesus has sought and restored you. He has restored our hearts from its sin and shame. He seated us with a place of honor at his table of fellowship. He's given us not just an earthly piece of property, right, like David gave that took 35 men, you know, to work the land. No, no. The Lord has given us an eternal inheritance in his kingdom as he's adopted us into his family and treated us as sons and daughters, right? Jesus says, because of my kindness and grace, you are mine, and you belong at my table with me always. Look back at verse 11. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. That simple sentence is a visual picture of your spiritual relationship with Christ. See, if you've responded to his call in your life, if you've put your trust in his loving kindness displayed through his death on the cross for you, then this statement is true of you. You have become an adopted son or daughter of the king, and you belong at his table. The question is, do you picture your relationship with Jesus like this? That just as you sit down and share a meal with family and friends and enjoy conversation and laughter and time together with one another's presence, do you sit with Christ and share that spiritual meal by spending time in his word and in prayer and in fellowship with him? That's what this is describing. The Lord doesn't view you as some kind of outsider, you know, who ought to go to the basement or stay in the kitchen cooking while he sits down to his royal meal. As the king of immeasurable kindness, he invites you to dine with him, to be at his table, because in his grace, in his kindness, you are not just like one of the king's sons, as Mephibosheth was, right? You are one of the king's sons or daughters. Look at Romans 8. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That is who you've become. Those couple of verses are your new identity when you trust in the kindness of the king. You are no longer a slave, no longer someone who needs to fall back in fear or doubt, wondering, you know, does God really love me? Or could God forgive me, you know, after doing this? And maybe you've done this many times. Could God love me? But in his saving kindness, you have been adopted as his son or daughter. That's who you are. And yet I wonder how often we forget that, right? How often do we let the glorious truth of our new identity in Christ slip our minds so that we do fall back in fear and doubt, right? That we leave the table of fellowship and we crawl back to our old places of insecurity and frustration and fear and sin, where the joy of God's grace becomes some kind of distant thought. I know I've been there. Far too often, right? And I'm sure you have too. And that's the last question to ask yourself this morning. Do I forget where I belong? Do you forget where you belong? Mephibosheth now belongs at the king's table with his family. David declared it, right? Back to verse 13. Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table, right? Not just Saturday lunch, not just Monday morning breakfast, always at the king's table. But what would happen one day if he didn't show up to dinner? Right, and his chair there at the royal table sat empty. Right? What would happen if a week went by or a month went by and he didn't come to dinner with the king? And so David, right, went looking for him, only to discover that he had returned back, you know, 10 miles south to his old house of shame and emptiness. And he said to David, you know, this is where I belong. Right? I'm not meant for the palace. I'm not good enough for your royal court. I don't deserve to dine with you at your table. So I'll just stay here. What would David say to that? You think David would accept that answer? No way. David would say, mm-mm, you belong with me at my table. This place of fear and shame, this isn't your house anymore, right? My palace is your house. You belong with me. And maybe you don't feel like you deserve it, but it's never been about deserving it in the first place, because it's always been about my kindness and grace. You see, David would say, because of my grace, you will always eat at my table and be a son to me. And it's exactly the same thing the Lord says to us. Because of his grace, we can come boldly to his throne, boldly to his table, and experience that joy that comes from always being in the king's presence. Back to this question, do I forget where I belong? Do you forget where you belong? You trying to go back to your old house of shame and sin and emptiness? Remember that musical Annie? You might see that. Or, you know, they made the movie in the early 80s, and they kind of did a remake a few years ago. And what's one of the, you know, famous songs in that movie? It's a hard knock life, right? It's a hard knock life for us, the orphans sing. It's a hard knock life for us. And the lyric says, no one cares for you a smidge when you're in the orphanage. What a great rhyme that is, first of all, okay? But that's the song that Annie and her friends would sing at the orphanage when life was miserable and tough for her. And yet, she doesn't sing It's a Hard Knock Life after she's been adopted and brought home to the mansion, because now her life is wonderful and glorious. It's anything but a hard knock life. See, for Annie, there's no going back to that life, that hard knock life. But I wonder how many of us, even after being adopted into the family of God, still try to go back and spend our day singing, it's a hard knock life for me, right? It's a hard knock life. We let all those old fears and doubts and sinful habits overwhelm us and frustrate us, living like we used to. But in reality, we can't, because that hard knock life has been forever removed in Christ. See, like Mephibosheth, you're not defined by your background or your past anymore. The effects of your sin that once crippled you are gone, because through an undeserved, unreciprocated, unusual kindness, you have been forever seated at the king's table where you do belong. See, you are defined, right, by the kindness, the goodness and loving kindness of God. That's what defines you. That's what will forever define you as a son or daughter of the king, his unusual kindness. So that brings us, right, back to where we began this morning. Kindness, because we have received it. And we have received it immensely, right? To be seated with the king in his presence, adopted as a part of his family, given the eternal hope of being in his presence forever and ever. Because we have received all of that, we will show it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you for that incredible kindness that you have shown us. Father, thank you for this snapshot of kindness from an earthly king like David to point us to our eternal and everlasting King Jesus, the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. Father, we thank you that we no longer have to live in that house of fear and shame, locked away and hiding, that you have come and knocked on the door of our hearts, and saved us. You've invited us back to your palace to treat us not like one of your sons or daughters, but to make us, to transform us into one of your sons or daughters, to be in your presence always. Father, I pray that we would not forget where we belong. That because of your loving kindness and grace, our lives have been transformed, turned upside down. Father, it's so easy to cry out, it's a hard knock life for me. It's so easy to fall back into those old habits and old fears. But Lord, I pray that we would see that just as a guy like Mephibosheth didn't need to leave the palace, leave the dinner table, and go back to his old place, neither do we. Father, I pray that we would experience the joy and the blessing that comes from being in your presence, hearing you speak to us of that time of fellowship in your presence, seated at your table. Father, thank you that you are our King. And so, Father, we ask and pray that because we have received such incredible, transforming kindness from you, that we would display it. As we said, Father, that our small, lowercase kindness would point to that great uppercase kindness that you've given us. Father, I pray that our kindness would be undeserved, unreciprocated, unusual. That our grace wouldn't be picky, Lord. That our grace would be one-sided, reaching out, because that's what grace does, because that's what you do, our King. Help us. We can't do this on our own, Father. We pray that you'd strengthen us to be the people, to be the church you've called us to be, to display that kindness and point people to you. We ask it in the name of our King, in the name of Jesus.